We're coming to the end of the book of Amos, and this is the last chapter but one, chapter 8. And this is the last but one vision that Amos has concerning Israel. And we're going to look at this chapter in three sections. We're going to see the vision that Amos receives. We're going to see the reason for the vision and the result of the vision. So firstly, the vision that Amos receives in verses 1 to 3. And we see from the first couple of verses that this vision is a vision of Israel as a basket of ripe fruit, or summer fruits, as some versions translate it. And we can think that this vision is saying that Israel is like a lovely basket of ripe summer fruits, but there might be one or two slightly rotten bits amongst them, a few bad apples. You know, a bit like when you get a punnet of strawberries out of the fridge that's been there for a couple of days and they all look nice, but when you investigate down the bottom, there's one or two that are a bit squidgy on the side, or if you're really unlucky, a bit mouldy. And there is certainly some truth to this in Israel's case. They had an appearance of religious fervour with adherence to the Sabbath and celebrating festivals. But we've seen as we've gone through Amos that underneath things are rotten. And Amos will call them out on this again later in the chapter. But there is another point to the vision Amos has been given. And to understand it, we need to look at the culture in which it was given. Agriculture was a key part of life. It was the key thing that the nation was dependent on. It determined whether you were a prosperous nation, whether you could feed yourself. And the agricultural calendar at the time went something like this. You had 2 months of harvest, followed by 2 months of planting, 2 months of late pruning, a month of hoeing, then a month of barley harvest, a month of harvest and festival, 2 months of grape harvesting, and then 1 month of summer fruit. And Amos is deliberately saying that Israel is like a basket of summer fruit. That is to say, Israel has got to the point where they are going to be harvested. They have come to the end of the season of God warning them about their sin and giving them the opportunity to return to them. And we read in verse 2 that God says, "The time is ripe for my people of Israel. I will spare them no longer." This is a stark warning from God. As we have gone through Amos, we have seen God's messages to Israel, showing their sin and their need to turn back to him. In chapter 2, we saw that they were oppressing the needy, denying justice to the poor. There was sexual immorality and hypocrisy in their worship, and they had forgotten all that God had done for them. In chapter 3, God warns Israel of his discipline because they were building up their fortresses to protect their wealth. They are proud of their riches. They were luxuriating in their many homes and their wealth. In chapter 4, God says they are self-absorbed, enjoying the good life, partying whilst giving empty religious offerings. They have deceived themselves and become self-reliant, and they don't see God's discipline calling them back. In chapter 5, there was religion rather than devotion to God alongside injustice. In chapter 6, they had been complacent and felt invulnerable. They had become proud in their wealth and achievements. And in chapter 7, we have the start of these five visions. The first two of locusts and fire the Lord relents from after Amos pleads for Israel. But the third, a plumb line, we see God holding Israel to account against his standards and finding them wanting. And having heard this, the religious establishment tell Amos to stop. They reject God's word. And God says enough. The time is ripe. I will spare them no longer. God doesn't sweep sin under the carpet. He's not like a parent trying to get a child to do something by counting to three and never getting there. God promises he will judge. And we yearn for judgment, don't we? For justice, don't we? We often see slogans, justice for so-and-so, justice for this. We look around our world. We see some born into terrible poverty. We see disasters overtake people. And if we look at the lives of our family and friends and at our own lives, there are things we know aren't right. Hurts, disappointments, ill health. And we feel, why them? Why me? We want things put right. We want justice. And it is good to know that however much we yearn for justice, God yearns for it more. And we'll do something about it. He will judge all things. There will be justice. But we need to realise too that for God to judge justly, he also has to judge us. God says he will judge Israel, the whole nation. Well, not everyone in that society will have been guilty of the particular sins that Amos has brought to light. Some will have been the victims, but all receive judgment. And it reminds us that all of us deserve justice, judgment. Romans 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none of us who are not deserving of God's judgment." What hope then is there for us? Well, plenty. God is a God of justice, but he is also a God of mercy. In Psalm 103 we read, "Praise the Lord, my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed." God is a forgiving God. He is merciful to us. But how do these two concepts of God's justice and mercy work? How do they fit together? How does he satisfy his judgment of justice, yet also be merciful? Well, they meet in Jesus. In that paragraph in Romans 3 where we read from earlier, we read this: "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice for atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." The judgment we deserve was placed on Jesus at the cross. He bore it, took it to the grave and defeated it and rose to new life. Through faith in him, God sees the judgment we deserve already paid, so we no longer have to fear it. This is God's mercy and justice at work, and this is our sure hope in the face of judgment. And as we look at the next section, which has a number of challenges for us, it is good for us to remember that God is gracious and merciful to us, that even as he speaks to our hearts, he is loving and kind and generous. So let's go on to look at the reason for the vision. So having said that the vision is saying, now is the time of judgment, what sin is Amos highlighting as the reason for this judgment? And we see the answer to this in verses 4 to 7. And firstly, we see that they were prioritizing gain over the needy. We see that when they were doing their business, they are skimping on the measure and using dishonest scales. That is, they are giving less than they should. And yet at the same time, they are boosting the price. They are charging more than they should. And in verse 6, we see that they are also selling the sweepings with the wheat, giving an inferior product. They are charging over the odds for an inferior product and giving less of it than they say. And the result is that the poor and needy in society, those who find themselves, who find it the hardest to get by, are being forced to take loans. This is the reference to silver, in order to buy the essentials, or pawn their belongings, handing over their sandals, an essential piece of clothing, and was symbolic. Sandals were used as a legal symbol of transferring property. And having been forced into debt, these debts were being called in, even small ones, and they were sold into slavery. This is just downright dishonest business practices, with the intention to exploit the weakest in society. And this goes against what God sets out in the Old Testament law. There are many specific laws given to ensure the rich and powerful don't exploit the needy. After the Israelites had come out of slavery in Egypt, God gave them laws to ensure that they looked after each other, that they didn't mistreat each other. And particularly he gave them laws that prevented the poor and needy, those through circumstance or their own actions, from being exploited and enslaved. For example, we read in Deuteronomy 25, "Do not have two differing weights in your bag, one heavy, one light. Do not have two differing measures in your house, one large, one small. You must have accurate and honest weights and measures, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. For the Lord your God detests anyone who does these things, anyone who deals dishonestly." God hates injustice and the exploitation. Sorry, the word here doesn't say exploitation, but that's what I meant to write. The exploitation of the poor and needy. Now, we may not be acting in such an obviously dishonest way, but are there areas in our life where we are manipulating things in order to get a better outcome at the expense of the other party? Perhaps in our attitude to our work, or in our financial dealings, or how we deal with people. This is the first challenge from this section. God sets out a standard for us in the Bible for our dealings with our employers, authorities, neighbours, family, the poor and needy. Are we seeking to apply that to our lives? In Matthew 25, when Jesus was teaching about the judgment to come, he talks about separating sheep and goats, representing the righteous and unrighteous. And the basis for the separation is this. He says, "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." And those being separated on either side said, "When did we or didn't we do these things?" And Jesus goes on to say, "Truly I tell you, whether you did or did not do whatever you did or did not do for one of the least of these, you did or did not do for me." And this is the second challenge. What is our attitude to those in need? When we see need, do we respond or do we shun away, seeing inconvenience, a cost in terms of time and resource? And this is a hard question for us in our wealthy society. We see need around the world and in our country, in our town. What is our response? What are we willing to do? You may have specific opportunities in front of you. And there are opportunities through organisations we support as a church. We've already mentioned the ready food donations. But there is also Torch, Street Pastors, CCA and others we support financially, practically and physically through church. How can we support those who are in need? Because God's heart is for those who are poor and in need, and he wants us to have that same heart. Secondly, Amos says that they are prioritizing gain over God. In verse 5, we see that at their new moon festivals and on the Sabbath, all they think about is how they are going to get. They aren't there to listen to God, not contemplating him, not worshipping him. The focus is on themselves, their wealth, their prosperity. And this is religion at its worst, isn't it? Doing and saying all the right things, being seen to be there, but being miles away in terms of their heart. Being like a basket of ripe fruit, lovely on the outside, rotten on the inside. They're not listening to God's word nor worshipping him. Their wealth has become their idol, their religion. And anything that gets in the way of that is just an inconvenience that needs to be borne to be socially acceptable, to look the part, or to carry favour with God in order to be blessed. And I think there is a link between these two things, the exploitation of the poor and needy and the love of something else before God. In Matthew 22, Jesus was asked, which is the greatest commandment? And he replied, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbour as yourself. If we're not loving God with all our hearts, we will be unable to love our neighbour as ourselves. These two are interdependent. We are by nature selfish. We can only love others before ourselves when we are first loving God above all else. We need God's help to do this. This then is our third challenge for us. Are there things we are putting before God? Things we worship more than him? And this can be hard for us to discern, can't it? We have a great capacity to be blind to ourselves. But Amos offers us, I think, a couple of tests to help us examine our hearts. Firstly, when we're at church, worshipping or listening to the sermon, or when we're at a prayer meeting or growth group or reading the Bible at home, what is it that consistently comes into our minds? And I don't mean the did I switch the iron off distractions. I mean, what do we allow our minds to focus on? Perhaps our career, our finances, our family, relationships, sport, house. Is there anything that consistently we allow ourselves to think about when we are supposed to be worshipping God? And the second test is, are there areas in our lives where we are willing to bend the rules, deceive, manipulate, twist things in order to get what we want? Where we put our desires for something above others' needs. If we can think of something from either of those questions, then perhaps we need to examine our hearts and bring it before the Lord. Are we making it an idol and putting it before our worship of God? And thirdly, Amos goes on in verse 7. He says that they are too proud to listen. In verse 7, the Lord has sworn, says he swears by himself, the pride of Jacob. I'll never forget anything they have done. In the Bible generally, the Lord swears only by himself, his name, because he is the creator of everything and everything is dependent on him. He is not dependent on anything, so there is nothing more solid, more concrete, more unchangeable than God himself by which to swear on. And yet here in verse 7 he says, I have sworn by myself the pride of Jacob. He's saying, you're not listening when I swear by my own name that I will judge you. So I'm going to swear by something that is totally, obviously, totally immovable. Your pride. You can feel the sarcasm. Israel was proud of its achievements, its wealth, its status. It didn't realise that these were only there because God gave them to them. And it ignored the fact that it achieved them at the cost of the poor and needy. They believed their outward portrayal as God-fearing religious people was sufficient, that they were in control of their destiny. And their pride in their status and wealth meant they weren't listening. They weren't willing to hear God's word. And this is the fourth challenge for us. We attend services. Is it possible for us to become reliant on our religious worship? To take pride in that? To lose sight of the God we are meant to be worshipping? Do we look at what we have, what we have achieved in our lives, and do we think, I did that? Or do we recognise that everything we have, everything we achieve, we only have because God has given them to us in the first place? Let us seek to not be like Israel in their pride, but in humility, to worship God as the giver of all things. What then is the result of the vision that Amos has? Well, having revealed through the vision of ripe fruit and judgment that judgment is now coming and indicating the sin that they are being judged on, Amos now indicates the nature of the judgment that will befall them. Firstly, we see that Amos uses images that the readers would have understood. He talks of the earth shaking. Earthquakes were a part of life in that region. He talks of the Nile flooding, again something they would be well acquainted with. And we see the impact of these around the world from time to time, don't we? Total devastation, massive loss of life. Secondly, he says that the sun will go down at noon, indicating that even the heavens will be affected. Those things in life we treat as certainties, the sun rising and setting. They will cease. Thirdly, he describes the emotions of the people in judgment. He says three times there will be mourning and there will be weeping. And he says that that mourning will be like that of the loss of an only son. At that time, the son was the one who continued the family name and lineage. This is a picture of a family line being wiped out. To exist no more. That day, he says, will be bitter. And fourthly, Amos says, there will be a famine. Not a famine of food and water, but of the word of God. And we need to understand that the famine of God's word is the most significant part of the judgment. God gave his word, his law to Israel, written on tablets of stone. They carried them with them and were God's presence going with them, guiding them, protecting them, leading them, blessing them. They were a sign that they were God's chosen people. And God's word was placed at the heart of the temple, the place where Israel came to offer sacrifices for their sins. So a famine of God's word meant God's presence and dwelling no longer being with them and them having no opportunity to receive God's forgiveness or blessing. Israel was conquered by Assyria not long after Amos prophesied. And I'm sure there are elements of this judgment that took place. There would have been destruction of cities, death, mourning and weeping. It would have been a bitter time. And people were taken into exile, unable to continue their religious practices and worship their God. But this vision also points forward to when Jesus returns and God judges fully. In Matthew 24, Jesus is teaching about the end of times, and we read, "You will hear of wars and rumours of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of the birth pains. And later in the same chapter, immediately after the distress of these days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. We see that Amos's prophecy is foretelling the final judgment, natural disasters, the heavens being affected, and mourning. What then of the famine of the Word of God? We see in this passage that the Son of Man will come at the time of judgment, that is, Jesus. And we read in John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus, the Son of Man, is the Word of God, and he will return when he comes to judge the world. The end of the passage we looked at earlier in Matthew 25, talking about the judgment to come, the separating of the sheep and the goats. We read that the separation will mean that some will go to eternal punishment and some to eternal life. And the difference between the two comes down to one thing: what they did when they were confronted with Jesus, the Word of God. Those going to eternal punishment will be without God, without Jesus. This is the famine of the Word of God, completely cut off, without access to God's blessing and forgiveness, whilst those going to eternal life will dwell with God and Jesus forever. We have a choice in front of us. God will judge us. None of us knows the number of days we have left on this earth. We only have to look at the news to realise that life can be taken suddenly and unexpectedly. But out of God's mercy, he is giving us an opportunity to turn and repent and seek him and receive forgiveness and eternal life. And God promises that those who believe in him, become his children, on that day of judgment will be able to stand before the throne of God because of his mercy to us through Jesus. How are you going to respond? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that even though it challenges us, you are a gracious and loving God. And you challenge us because you want us to be changed and transformed into the likeness of Christ. We pray, Father, that you would help us to respond to you. We thank you, Father, for the grace that you pour out on us through Jesus. We thank you for your mercy for us, that you don't judge us as we deserve, but through Christ you forgive us. We pray, Father, that you will help us as we go from this place this morning to follow you and bring glory to your name. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.